Elizabeth Elliot says that God knows the end from the beginning. He loves us, He is wise, He's powerful, and He calls us to put our faith in Him. Welcome to Gateway to Joy, a ministry of Elizabeth Elliot, author of over 20 books, including Secure in the Everlasting Arms and God's Guidance, A Slow and Certain Light. Study the unchanging word with us today.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, continuing today the story of John and Betty Stamm, missionaries in China in the 1930s. In November 1934, John and Betty had just settled into their first home. They had been married just about a year. While still a college student, Betty had written, "Nobody can force a single soul, Christian, so-called, or heathen, to turn to Christ. All that the followers of Jesus have to do, all they can do, is to lift up Christ before the world, bring him into dingy corners and dark places of the earth where he is unknown, introduce him to strangers, talk about him to everybody, and live so closely with him and in him that others may see that there really is such a person as Jesus, because some human being proves it by being like him. That is positively all the Lord asks us to do for him, because he himself does all the rest. Jesus isn't dead, you see. He is still on earth and in heaven all the time. He's perfectly able to talk with people, and he is more powerful and more perfect even than he was on earth long ago. He is still watching and working for the salvation of the whole world. Only he can't get in touch with any human being until that person asks him in to talk with him. And no one can ask him in if he has never heard of him. That is where our work comes in. To introduce strangers to Christ. Only on his side, no one is a stranger, for Jesus knows and loves everybody." I've been asked, "How many Indians did you save?" When I was in Ecuador, that was from 1952 to 1963, and I have always given the same answer. I've never saved an Indian. Well, how many Indians did you lead to Christ? I don't know the answer to that one either. But I would agree with what Betty Scott Stamm says here, that what we are meant to do is to live Christ in such a way that others can see what he is like. If some human being can prove that there really is such a person as Jesus by being like him, then the Lord will do the rest. We are to introduce strangers to Christ. Only on his side, no one is a stranger, for Jesus knows and loves everybody. In John 12:24, we have a passage about what followed after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You remember that a great crowd had come for the feast, and they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was a symbol of his humility. If he had been riding as a king, it would not have been on a donkey. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified that they realized that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn, told Jesus. Now, let's pause here and think about the fact that he was just hailed as a king by the crowds, and he had done this incredible miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. No wonder there were people there who wanted to see him. And they were thinking of fame and glory and approbation. But Jesus' reply is well worth pondering here. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." To me, that verse, John 12:24, is the very heart of the gospel. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And Jesus was that corn of wheat. And John Stamm wrote an essay about that. He dwelt on the historical connection of the words, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." And then came to the great utterance, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Much comfort and strength had come to John himself through the implication of those words, "For this cause came I unto this hour." And this is what John Stamm wrote. "In our own lives, it is well to remember that God's supervision is so blessedly true that at any given moment we may stop. And whether we face suffering or joy, times of intense activity and responsibility, or times of rest and leisure, whatever we face, we may say, 'For this cause came I unto this hour.' All of our social, church, and family background, all of our training, conscious and unconscious, has been to prepare us to meet the present circumstances, and to meet them to the glory of his name. This will bring us to our tasks, relieved of a shrinking that would unnerve us, conscious of the fact that he who uses a worm to thresh mountains can use us too. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." So it was not unprepared that John and Betty met the sudden, unexpected attack of the Red Forces that captured the city of Tsingtae on the 6th of December, 1934. Crossing the mountains by unfrequented paths, they came in behind the government army 60 miles to the south. With scarcely any warning, their advance guard scaled the city wall and threw open the gates. It was early morning. Betty was bathing little Helen when the first messenger came, telling them of danger. Another and another quickly followed. The district magistrate, after a short, ineffectual resistance, had fled. Chairs and coolies were obtained as quickly as possible, but before an escape could be made, firing was heard on the streets. The looting of the city had begun. Then John and Betty knelt with their faithful servants in prayer. They were perfectly composed, and even when the Reds thundered at the door, they opened to them with quiet courtesy. While John was talking with the leaders, trying to satisfy their demands for goods and money, Betty actually served them tea and cakes. But courtesy was as useless as resistance would have been. John was bound and carried off to the communist headquarters, and before long they returned for Betty and the baby. The cook and maid pleaded to go with them, and were only deterred when the Reds would have shot them down. "It's better that you stay here," whispered Betty. "If anything happens to us, look out for the baby." A few hours later, John managed to write the following letter, amid all the carnage and horror. Tsingtae, Anhui, December 6, 1934, to the China Inland Mission in Shanghai. "Dear brethren, my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists in the city of Tsingtae. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. All our possessions and stores are in their hands, but we praise God for peace in our hearts and a meal tonight. God grant you wisdom in what you do, and us fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. He is able and a wonderful friend in such a time. Things happened so quickly this morning. They were in the city just a few hours after the ever-persistent rumors really became alarming, so that we could not prepare to leave in time. We were just too late. The Lord bless and guide you, and as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. In him, John Stamm." An army of 2,000 communists, soon increased to 6,000, was now in possession of the district, and the people, already suffering from semi-famine conditions, had to see their meager supplies disappear, as before hungry locusts. But that was a minor misery. For when the Reds abandoned Tsingtae the next morning, they left many dead behind them and carried away many captives. Their next destination was Miaoshio, the little town 12 miles across the mountains. And how John and Betty must have dreaded what that would mean for their dear friends there. Tomorrow, we will finish up the story of John and Betty Stamm. Remember, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliott, author of over 20 books, including Shadow of the Almighty, The Life and Testament of Jim Elliott. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.